Let me invite you to take your Bible saying, go to Colossians chapter 1, please. Colossians chapter 1. In light of us going to the table tonight, I want to take some time and look at really the concept of hope biblically, because I think the table is a reminder for us of the hope that we have. You know, we can have a tendency, and it's not illegitimate to use hope in the subjective sense of that I desire something to happen. I have some expectation of a thing to happen. There is that kind of subjective element to hope, even biblically, that we have something inside of us which is expressed as an expectation of an outcome. But the difference when we come to the scriptures, at least a couple of differences, but one significant difference is that it is not actually the thing that will produce the outcome. Right? My hope doesn't produce it. It's actually a reflection of something that's been accomplished by Christ. Right? So my hope is not the power of a positive mental attitude, right? If I have hope, then I can accomplish this. I can get this done. It's the outworking of my ability to sort of will something into existence by those good vibes. Biblically, it actually is we have that internal confidence because of something outside of us, which has been accomplished. And even the type that's inside of us isn't something that we manufacture. It's actually something produced in us by the Spirit of God. In Romans chapter 15, Paul says that we would abound in hope by the power of the Spirit. So it's just the way language works. There's going to be overlap in the usages of it, but we always go to Florida, and I come back and forth for Good Friday, cash in the frequent flyer miles, and had a church member make a comment to me about flying that much. And they said, boy, I worked on those planes. I'm not sure I would be confident to do that. And I thought, well, that's always a good thought to have, you know. And then yesterday, my flight was supposed to take off at 12:30 and delay. And at like 5 o'clock, I see a bunch of people standing by the window, and I realize while we're delayed, there's these three guys out there working on the engine. And, you know, they're using like a power tool like you'd use around your garage, and they're inside that engine and doing all. And all I could keep hearing in my voice was, boy, if you knew what, you know, the guys fixing those things were like, I'm like, oh, no. So I had hope I'd get home last night. Right. But that was something really predicated on probabilities. Right. It's more likely that I could have gotten in a car accident driving home from Florida than in a plane accident coming home from Florida. When you start to look at the probabilities, right? The probability is my plane is going to make it from point A to point B. Some planes don't. Most planes do. So I can get on a plane with a relative hope that I'm going to arrive at my destination sometime, right? Instead of at 3:30, at 9:30, right? That's a way we use hope. But that's not the way we use hope when we're talking about going to heaven, when we're talking about what God has promised to us. We're not saying, most often God keeps his promises. So there's a high probability that this will turn out okay. Right? Biblically, it's something different than that. It's something much more substantive to that. So what I'd like us to do is just take, here in the book of Colossians, chapter 1, three times Paul uses the word hope. And I thought it would be good just to have us look at those as a way of reflecting on the hope that we actually have as believers because it reflects an external reality, what God has done for us in Christ. We saw the first of these actually this morning, and I'm just going to read it for context again, start in verse 3 of chapter 1. We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, just as in all the world also it is constantly bearing fruit and increasing, even as it has been doing in you, also since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God in truth. So here's a hope that is regarding eternity. That's the first thing I'd want to draw out. Notice he says, the hope laid up for you in heaven, that this is a hope that has an element of it attached to eternity. Okay, so I don't want to slice this too thin, but it's the hope is actually laid up in heaven. So heaven isn't actually the hope, right? The hope is laid up for you in heaven. And so the hope is really tied to everything that God does for us in saving us. It's our eternal redemption in Christ that is laid up for us in heaven. And that's why he ties it then to the hearing of the gospel and the message of grace. But here, hope clearly refers to an object versus an attitude in them. Right? He's not talking about something that they're expressing, because this hope is actually laid up in heaven. He doesn't say the hope which is in you. He's talking about the hope which is in heaven. So it's something outside of them, laid up for them in heaven, which is the hope he's talking about. And what's interesting in this passage is if you look at the way it develops, he is giving thanks in verse 4 because of their faith. We've heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints. And then the first word of verse 5 is because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. So this is actually what we might do, and sometimes we can do this, is right, we have accumulated understanding because of the words faith, hope, and love being used all together, is to think that this is another situation that's just like that. But it's actually not, right? They are exercising faith and they are showing love because of the hope laid up for them. Not because they have hope directly, but because there's a hope laid up. So what God has done for them in Christ to give them a certainty of salvation, a hope laid up in heaven, is actually the foundation or cause of their faith and of their love. It's because God has done these things that they have faith and love. It's rooted in a clear grasp of what is reserved for us in heaven. Right, so I'm here. If I'm a Colossian believer, Paul hears that I have faith in Christ Jesus and love for all the saints, and I have those because of the hope laid up in heaven. Right? What God has done to establish this hope laid up in heaven is actually the foundation or cause of faith and love. It's not something I'm expressing as much as I'm convinced of, and therefore it controls me. And that really is the constant battle in our hearts. Our trust in Christ and our love for our brothers and sisters in Christ are put under threat by things of this life. Right? Why might someone deny the faith? They're trying to protect themselves in this life, either from pain or scorn or mocking. Right? They begin to withdraw from it because they're more focused on this life rather than what God has promised to them, Why do we sometimes struggle to be as sacrificial and service-oriented in showing love for others is generally because it cuts into what we want for ourselves. Right? If I'm going to part with something for the good of somebody else, that means I'm parting with it. And I have to be ready to let it go. And if I think all that matters is actually here and what I have, then it's much harder to let go of it. But when my hope is actually rooted in something reserved for me in heaven, then I'm liberated to be generous and service-oriented, right, because of what God has promised to me. And so if we understand what Christ has in store for us, then we will live like it. So even this morning, we talked about the glory that will be revealed, having a controlling influence on the way that we are living now. That's what's going on in this text. The hope we have, certainly permeates the present life, but it's actually does so by giving us confidence about what God will do for us in Christ, right? That I don't have hope only in this life, or else I would be, of all men, most to be pitied, Paul says. We actually are looking for what God's going to do for us in the future, and that hope regarding eternity. The second statement I'd make about it is that it's a hope that's promised in the gospel, because look at the way verse 6 or 5 works, right? Because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel. So again, this is I'm using the word objective as like outside of us, right? So he's saying, you heard about this hope laid up for you in heaven through the gospel. So the gospel, the good news, was about a hope laid up in heaven. And that aspect of it, we must not underplay. Right? And this is the kind of soft prosperity theology that sort of seeps its way into American Christianity, right? Because the thing that will make the gospel attractive to people, the thinking is if the gospel meets felt needs right now, right? If you've got a problem, then Jesus is the answer for your problem right now. Right? Because if you turn around and say something, you know, I've got a life-threatening disease. Well, Jesus is the answer for that, right? Yes, he is. Because he's defeated death. It doesn't mean Jesus is the answer right now because he's going to take away that disease. Right? But that's what people want to offer. Now, that's the most extreme versions of the health and wealth, but the ones that water it down are like, well, okay, you've got marriage problems, or you've got relational problems, or you're struggling with your self-esteem or your sense of identity. The gospel's the answer. Jesus gives you hope for all of that. You can actually have these things change in your current circumstances so that they are remedied in some way. And I'm going to say it gently, but the very fact that you might be feeling uneasy right now with me saying that the gospel might not be the answer to your marriage problem in the direct way, that it might not actually deal with your self-esteem problems, it might not solve the kind of personal crises that have controlled your life in the way that people think it would, right? Almost like take two tablets of Jesus and it'll go away. Now, I think there is a trajectory that started. The gospel comes and it brings the answers to all those things because sin is the root of all those problems. But you're not actually going to overcome all of those until you've completely overcome sin. And that's not inside of this life. That's a hope laid up for you in heaven. Right? It's something Jesus has promised to do for you eternally. And so what we have to recognize is that when we take these temporal problems and stuff them into the gospel, we're actually changing the very nature of the gospel. Because the primary focus of the gospel is about our condemnation and alienation from God. That's why we just made much to do about the resurrection, because it's death which is defeated in the gospel. And that's why, if you read a lot of, say, for instance, contemporary gospel tracts or gospel literature, the resurrection is usually just like tagged on. Because the gospel presentation isn't oriented at the sin and condemnation problem. It's organized around some felt need of contemporary life. Because we've basically turned the gospel into a self-help remedy. But what Paul is saying is, the gospel that came to you talked about your fundamental alienation from God, and one day your accountability to him, and whether or not you would be accepted by him or condemned by him. And because of Christ, you have a hope laid up in heaven of acceptance with God. That when you stand before God, you will be received by him, not on the basis of your righteousness or on the basis of your performance, but on the basis of the objective, finished work of Christ on your behalf. It's something settled forever by God. We have an anchor in the very presence of God, Jesus Christ. That's our hope in life and death. And anytime you start to get a work system, you get the kind of hope that was like me getting on that airplane last night. I think it's going to work out okay. More likely than not, it's going to be all right. But not a hope that was steady and certain, grounded in the objectivity of the fact that this has been completed. I am as good as in Detroit right now. There is no way I'm not going to get to Detroit. It is settled. Right? And that's the reality of the gospel, that you can be made right with God on the basis of Jesus Christ, so that hope is settled. It's certain. It's reserved for you in heaven. It's banked in that way. Now, here comes a mention of hope that might seem to sit uncomfortably alongside of what I just said. All right, so go down to chapter 1 and look at verses 21 and following, because we need to wrestle with what Paul says here about hope. It actually confirms, I think, what I'm saying, but it can jar us a little bit. All right, start in verse 21. And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, and yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach, if indeed you continue in the faith firmly established and steadfast and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven and of which I, Paul, was made a minister. So it's a hope regarding eternity, which is proclaimed in the gospel, and I would suggest thirdly, which must not be abandoned, right? And that's where the wrestling match comes in. So here's, I think it's about the only way I can do it and make it work for us. All right, we post sermons at sermonaudio.com, right? So in 2009, I preached through the book of Colossians, and I actually took two sermons to deal with this issue, right? And they're found on December 6th and December 13th of 2009. So if you'd like close to 2 hours of explanation of it, right, you can get the full package there. All right, what this text is saying, though, is that the hope that we have that's in the gospel is that Christ is the Redeemer and the Savior, and that is actually something that can't be abandoned. Right? You can't turn away from that and claim reconciliation. Right? So that's the whole debate of eternal security comes up. Right? So one group would say, well, that means people could have been reconciled and be lost. And there's just too much in scripture to say that's not possible. So Paul, I don't think, would contradict himself when he says, he who began a good work in you will continue it until the day of Christ. Right? So Paul's not some kind of theological schizophrenic who says one thing in one place and one thing in another. So he's not saying that. Some then try to go, well, it's really not about salvation. It's about maturity, but what they're doing is sort of dodging the weight of the text. What it really is simply the reality, right? So think about Paul writing to the church at Colossae, like me speaking to you tonight, right? And so I'm speaking about the reality of the gospel. Here's what Christ does through the gospel. He reconciles you so that you can be presented holy and blameless. To whom does that apply? That applies to those who have held fast to the faith and do not abandon the hope of the gospel. Right? It doesn't apply to unbelievers. It applies to believers. Right? So I would say to this whole group, here's what I can say to you. If you believe in Christ, and you hold on to the hope of the gospel, this is what God has for you, right? And what I would say is the scriptures come along regularly and say to us that that's what real faith is, that faith is a persevering attachment to Jesus Christ. And it's rooted in understanding who he is and what he's done for us. So the real problem comes in is when we turn faith into if I put it this way, the effectiveness of our faith, yeah, we treat it like it's like an energy boost, right? It dwindles down, and we run the risk of it. You know, I've lost my third life. I'm out of the game, right? And so I get a power pill, and I have more of faith. I have less faith. And we tend to treat faith as being effective depending on the amount we have or the strength of what we have. But the reality of it is everything about the gospel it's not about us, it's about the one who promised. Right? And my hope doesn't secure the promise. My hope is because of the promise. I mean, maybe I can illustrate it this way, right? So we live fairly near to the church, and quite regularly my wife will run me up breakfast. Like, I head out early, and then she'll text, say, you want something to eat? And I'll say, I think I always say yes, almost always yes, right? I mean, it's higher probability that I'll say yes than no. So she'll bring up breakfast. And if she says to me, okay, meet me by the side door and I'll bring some breakfast to you. Okay, so here's the thing. The issue is, the hope is in the trustworthiness of the promiser, right? My hope is reflecting that. I stand by that door hopeful because she's told me she's coming. The gauge of my hope or faith isn't going to affect her coming or not. Yeah, I'm going to stand at the door going, please, please, make it the tortillas or whatever. If I just sort of keep talking myself into a greater level of confidence and hope, then I'm sure she's going to show up. Somehow my hope is going to guarantee her performance. That's not at all the case. What guarantees the performance of it is the person who made the commitment. Now, here's the difference, right? She's not sovereign. She's not omnipotent. There could be things that get in the way and prevent her from coming, right? She could get in an accident. She could get lost. She could forget, right? I don't know how she could forget me, but she could forget, right? I mean, there could be human failure. How much of that applies to God? None. Jesus keeps every promise he makes. He has paid it all. There's nothing left here to be done to secure my salvation. So the certainty of that is what produces the reflexive hope. The reality of the hope laid up in heaven, proclaimed to me through the gospel, is what causes me to have my heart inclined toward it and not move away from that hope. Right? Because it can break down because there is the flaw. She said, I'm going to be there at 9:30. So it's 9:33 and she's not here. And I hop in the car and go to McDonald's. Right? I basically take it into my own hands. I go to secure my own provision because I've lost confidence in the one that said they would provide. That's what's going on at Colossae. Right? Paul knew they had trusted in the finished work of Christ, in Christ as the only hope of salvation, but now they were being drawn away to a kind of mixture that was calling into question their confidence in Christ. They've moved away from the hope of the gospel. They're moving to put their trust in something else, which evidences the fact that they didn't understand who Jesus was and what he had done, right? Someone who is turning away from Christ has not clearly seen the glory of God in the face of Christ and has not had the work of God to give life to the heart. And the challenge for us is that like the book of Hebrews talks about again and again, is that all we can do is look at a person and we can see evidence, but we actually can't see inside, right? I mean, it's a ridiculous concept, but I mean, I've often wished there was some kind of a Holy Spirit detector wand, that you could, before you admit anybody to membership, you go, okay, this one's in. Uh-oh, no spirit. Right, but that's not the way it works. All there is the observable fruit of a person's confession and the character being formed by God. And so at times we can look at what ought to be the saved nature of the body of believers, but know that there are some who only have confessed faith. They don't possess faith. So that's why pastors stand up and say, don't stop trusting in Christ. Don't ever turn away from him. He is your only hope. If you look to anyone else or anything else, you've abandoned the only real hope, right? You have turned away from salvation. And that leads us into verse 27, because really, this is sort of where it all moves toward. Notice what Paul says here, talking about the mystery in verse 26, that had been hidden in past ages, but now has been manifested to his saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. So it's actually Christ in you, which is the hope of glory. That hope is found in Christ. And that's why I said at the beginning, it's what God has done in Christ. So again, if you take all of these together, right, it's a hope which is laid up in heaven, which we've heard about through the gospel, which we must never abandon, because it's actually Christ who's the hope. But the part about it for us that we get to have as the outworking of God's kindness is the indwelling Christ by the ministry of the Spirit is what produces this hope in us. It's the hope of glory, is because Christ is our life. It's Christ in you, the hope of glory. And that's something that he emphasizes in the context as a new unveiling of God's purposes. In the Old Testament, God was working among the descendants of Abraham, specifically in the nation of Israel, and the Gentiles, or the nations, were outside of that. Ephesians 2 says, we were alienated from God without him, without the covenants, without the promises. But now in Christ, we've been brought near. Because Christ is ascended to the right hand of the Father, and Acts says he's poured out the ministry of the Spirit, and the Spirit has come to dwell in the hearts of those who trust in Christ, we cry, Abba, Father. We actually have the Spirit of Christ dwelling in us, and he is bearing testimony to our sonship, our adoption as God's children. He is the down payment or the earnest of God's ultimate inheritance. Everything about what Christ has done for us is to produce in us this hope that is reserved for us in heaven. And that's why I think the table is a great reminder to us of that, because when we come to the table, we are seeing a picture of the gospel, right? The bread and juice are representative of the body and blood of Christ, which were sacrificed for us as the basis of our salvation. It is, we do this in remembrance of him because he has provided a redemption which is perfect in its fullness. And this reminds us of that. It also is, I think, a pledge of God's acceptance to us. We tend to not have the full sense of what it meant to eat in table fellowship like the biblical cultures did. And that's why Jesus, when he institutes the Lord's Supper, makes a statement about doing this again with them in the kingdom. That is, they're welcomed to the table of the Lord is to be welcomed into his fellowship. So when we come to the table, we're having presented to us a pledge of God's acceptance, that he's welcomed us to his table. We sing that sometimes, right? We were his enemies, and now we've been welcomed to his table. God has brought us into fellowship. And Jesus also instituted it, saying, as long as you do this, right, until I return, you show the Lord's death until I return. Because it is a reminder of the hope that we have, that the Christ who came and accomplished these things is coming again, and we will be with him, because that's the promise he's made to us.